Bless Rob as he delivers it, and we pray for your anointing upon it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. The Word of God is incredible, isn't it? You can take a verse and you can read it for years and years and years, and it keeps on giving and it keeps on speaking to your heart. And not only in the same way, but in different ways. And as you change, the word that the Lord gives to you alters to fit where you are and fit what you do. So in a way, I have an apology to make to begin with, because I'm going to read an awful lot of scripture. It will go one after another. It won't be sort of going all over the place. But I apologise for all that I will leave out, because if I was to read through this scripture for the rest of my life, I wouldn't get out of it all that there is in it. So what I'm going to say now will touch, well, 1% will be an overstatement. So we're going to sort of start in Ezra, and I'll just read the first verse. The first verse again. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. What a God. Right at the beginning here, we have the picture of a God that doesn't just control his people, but controls the universe. Here he is speaking to a pagan king who had no reason to listen to him at all, who was at the top of his game. He had an empire. And yet, God is directing what he's saying and what he's writing and what he does. It's fantastic, isn't it? I'm just going to read out a few things, and I want you to sort of try and go through an act of imagination, okay? I want you to imagine your life as it is now and the things that make it up, the things that you've relied on in your life, and just take out these things. Stethoscopes, cement, lawnmowers, electric motors, fridges, telegraphs, mobile phones, sewing machines, space travel, toilet paper, tin openers, vacuum cleaners, washing machines, electric light, vaccines, antibiotics, electric drills, air conditioning, what else? Frozen food, talking pictures, any kind of motorized transport, helicopters, nuclear reactors. Did I say mobile phones? I think I said that before. And all kinds of medical equipment, like scanners and things that I've actually sort of experienced over the last year or so. All these things, take them out of your life. And even the bicycle, the simple bicycle, just get rid of it. And think of what your life would be like without any of those things. Well, I, for one, can say that I wouldn't be alive, because some of the medications and things that I mentioned have kept me alive in the past. So it would have a huge impact, wouldn't it? It would have an absolutely huge impact. And that's all these things have been brought about in the last 200 years. Just 200 years. And yet, these are things that we take for granted every day. And we build quite often our lives around them, whether we can get somewhere, whether we can do something, whether we can get treatment for certain illnesses. And we expect the NHS to deal with our ills. And, you know, as we've been praying for Jill and we've prayed for others in the past, we know that even now, certain things can be beyond the NHS. And then look at some of the things that have happened in the last 150 years. The fall and rise of the Soviet Union, the Crimea War, the Boer War, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam War, the NHS, the old age pension, unemployment benefit. And we did have, in the last 150 years, we did have the largest empire, not just only in our time, but ever in history. We had the largest empire in history, and now we have no empire. 150 years, that is. So time is different from the way we actually sort of react to it. This is why it is so important for us to try and view things in God's time. Now, the reason I've started with Ezra is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to talk about a period that is 200 years long. Forgive the dates, because I've read several commentaries and they all come up with different dates. So we'll call them approximate. And the other thing is that I'm not very good at working out BC by sort of kind of taking away years instead of adding years. AD is much easier for me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start just at what we'll call when Josiah became king as year one.
Okay.
Now, Josiah was a good king. And in year one, he became a king. He was only eight. But at that time, there were prophets as well. There was Zephaniah and there were Jeremiah. The temple was repaired through Josiah. Finding the book of law through Josiah's reign. The Passover was revived in Josiah's reign. Josiah was a good king. In way, he was, if you were to make value judgments, you'd say he was the best king since David. He loved God and he tried to fulfill what God wanted of him. And this was in year 19, I'll say, 19 years after he took reign, these things happened. But at the same time, in a time that you would think that that this was a blessed time, that God had really given his people a good king, Jeremiah was prophesying the end of Judea and the end of Israel had already come. So he was prophesying the end of Judea and the end of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be broken. But he was also prophesying the restoration. But I wonder how people reacted to Jeremiah at the time. Here they are, everything seems to be going well with the Lord's people. And here's this doomsayer, this person that says, that, you know, God's going to bring this nation to judgment. It must have been very, very hard for Jeremiah to stand up when everything was going well. And I'm sure on Saturday there is just a touch of that too. But things are going well. Why would you stand up and say that we need anything more? That anything is going to change and change changed for the worse for us. People were frightened. People were scared. We'll move on now to year 54 in the period that I'm talking about. And Jerusalem falls. A tragedy. An absolute tragedy. 54 years after God had brought a king to the throne that respected his word, that respected his temple. 54 years. Such a short period of time. And a lot of us have lived that time. So you can tell how things can go bad quite quickly. But in year 103, this is when we come to Ezra. So this is 103 years later that God speaks not to a great prince of Judea or Jerusalem or Israel, but to a pagan king. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, God of Israel, the God who in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with free will offerings, and for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what Cyrus's idea was. We don't know why he did this, except that God prompted him. And at one stage, it says, commanded him. So even this great king, when commanded by God, could not resist. He could not resist. And so things start to move on. Now if we go to Ezra 3. When the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses and the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation, sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those who brought us freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundations of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, and authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God, Jodak and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, and all had returned from the captivity of Jerusalem, began the work, and they appointed Levites 20 years old and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Then moving on to verse 10, just two verses. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, with trumpets and Levites, son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, this is not a free nation. They are not a free nation. They are under authority from the king of Persia. And yet, they are wholeheartedly trying to serve their God. And we might find in this day, surrounding us, the governments of the time, the nations of the time, the atmosphere that we get through the television and the internet, that we are not a Christian nation. We are not a Christian society. But here the emphasis is what we do as Christians in serving our Lord. And there is joy in that.
Amen.
They did fear. They did fear the people around them, as it says in the first few verses. But in the end, they served their Lord. They did what was necessary. And they rejoiced in it. And so even though we may be in a foreign land, we may be in a foreign nation to those of us who try and serve the Lord, we can still serve the Lord. We can still rejoice in it. We can still know his power. And we can still know that his power is working, even in the highest of the land. Now, I've prayed, and I'm sure that you've prayed, that we might have Christian leaders in this nation. But as far as God is concerned, he still rules. It doesn't matter who our leaders are. He still rules. And he can bring about what he wants to bring about. So, not to despair. Not to be sad. Let us know that God is Lord. And let us know that we can still serve him, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. The Lord is God. Now move on to Ezra 4, 1-5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of families said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, as we see a little bit later, one of the big problems at a later date is the intermarriage between the Israelites and the nations around. And quite often, people try and come in and claim God's church. And so often, you see it, particularly with the big denominations, where governments try and direct the paths that they're going and will put rules and regulations around. And when Christians resist, then is a time of abuse and time of persecution. So these things are real. And again, these things are expected. As Jesus told us, these things will be expected. For us to expect to have a good, easy Christian path is not realistic. This is, as we said already, it's a foreign land. This world is a foreign world to us. It has powers that are above us that will try and redirect our paths. But God is above them. And in that is our hope.
Yeah.
If we concentrate too much on what is wrong with the world, we can lose sight of the God who is above it all and will direct it all. I'll just read verse 24 as well. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, King Artaxerxes, he was a part of that, bringing the work to a standstill. But we will see later that actually he's also a part of getting the work started up again and done. So again, God is sovereign. But let's look at the timescale again. We've got the proclamation of Sirius in 103, and then we've got the work stopped in 106. So the work basically lasted 3 years, and what a discouragement that must have been. They all go back to build the temple, and the persecution comes, and the work is stopped. Give up. It's just too big, isn't it? It's just too big to overcome. But the work starts again. And that takes another 14 years. Another 14 years until the work starts again. But for that 16 years, people are in limbo and just don't know what's going to happen. So, you know, there will be periods in our lives which are really hard. Things may not be seemingly moved forward. But again, I'll go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. It was to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah, which happened 120 years before. 120 years. Are we sort of thinking in that sort of time span? Because God is. Are we thinking in just trying to be obedient now and do our bit? Because God has already, you know, he's got Jeremiah out there. He's got Ezra out there. He's moving great kings. He's got Zephaniah as well, sort of looking at the corruption in high places. He's doing things. We might not be able to see it. Here in our small fellowship in Grimsby, but God is moving. So the temple is built, and let's move on to that, because that's good news. Ezra 6, chapter 13. Then because the decree of King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans Euphrates, and Shethar Bozni and other associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Antaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated, and the dedication of the house of God with joy. So the work is completed here. It's the temple is finished. And we find out later that the temple is dedicated. And I'll just move to chapter 10. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and the children in accordance with the counsel of the Lord and of those who fear the commands of God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you and take courage. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel under oath to do what has been suggested, and they took the oath. So the temple was just the beginning. The temple was just the beginning. Just as when we become Christians, that's just the beginning. It's a daily task to come before the Lord and examine ourselves and try and put things right. And try and get things right. We're not doing it by ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit to encourage us, to prompt us, to love us, and to show us the way. And just as they had Ezra there to perform for them the need for them to repent, so we have the Holy Spirit within us, showing us the needs within us to repent and to put our lives right. This is ongoing. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so just as we can look back historically, we can also look at ourselves now, in this moment, and say that God is working in exactly the same way, that we are a part of something. Now we move on to Nehemiah, because the work isn't completed by any means. So Nehemiah, verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord, God of heaven. Now, because of my childhood and also because of my profession, I'm not the most demonstrative of people. I don't show great joy. I don't show great grief. But there is an emotional response in all of us. So when we have that emotional response to things that are wrong, to needs in others, that is a guide. That is a guide to actually where God wants our effort to be. Just as in Ezra, the attention was upon building the temple and getting the temple restored. Here in Nehemiah, we have about building the defences and getting the practical stuff done. And Nehemiah does more than just build the wall. He reinstates laws. He sort of he sort of shapes the culture of Jerusalem. And straight away we see that it was an emotional response that actually led him to that point. He heard something, he responded to it, and he sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned. Now, sometimes we're told as Christians that, you know, we mustn't emotionally be led. We mustn't emotionally be responded. But I would say that God uses that emotional response to actually guide us as individuals in what area of ministry we should be working in. But go further. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven for some days. That is where our emotional response needs to lead us to. It needs to lead us to prayer, to actually going to God and actually trying to find out what it means, how we can respond. And Nehemiah does this. He doesn't just feel upset. He feels that he should do something, and his first response, go to God. Try and find out what that something is. Because he's cupbearer to the king, so he's not a very powerful person. He's a person of influence. But, you know, he can't do anything without the king's say-so. So we go to Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, on the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And I said, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but the sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors were buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I might rebuild it. Now, just to say that he took his courage in his hands and he did approach the king, and he was quite plain with what it was that God was requiring of him. But look in verse 4 again. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. So he didn't just spend days in prayer. Even when he came and approached the king, he prayed. Probably half a second, you know, but he was aware that God was in that place, and that if he wanted what was on his heart to happen, he needed God to intervene there. And so he prayed. So some may pray long and some may pray short, but in the end, our access to God is never not there. We can spend days in prayer, or we can just shoot a prayer up to the Lord. The Lord hears it and the Lord responds to it. And we have that promise, and what a promise it is. What a fantastic promise it is. And so God answers that prayer, and we sort of see that that the wall will be built. Because Artaxerxes, one of the kings that actually stopped the work on the temple, is now facilitating God's will to build protection around that city. So chapter Nehemiah, and I'll finish with this chapter, we see the builders of the wall. And what I'm going to do is just pick out a few of them, because the whole chapter is about they built this wall and the people next to them built that wall. And so I'm just going to pick out a few. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Right. The high priest rolled up his sleeves and he got to work. And we need Christian leaders that lead by example, not just words. So often when we hear of certain American evangelists that have done this and done that and got millions and feel that their people should pay for a jet so they can jet all over the world. Well, that isn't leading by example, is it? And the high priest here and his fellow priests went to work. They went to work. They were doing God's work, and they dedicated the work that they did to God too. And we need that in our leaders to sort of see that sort of down to earth, if you like, down to earth, practical outgoing of God's will. Be wary of people who are just words and aren't willing to actually do the work. Verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And here we have the contrast, don't we? We have leaders that weren't willing to work. Perhaps they felt that they were a bit above it, or they weren't quite used to hard work. But they may have just been frightened of those around, because we do learn that there's lots of opposition. But for whatever their reasons are, they would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So beware of people that will say the right words to you, the right Christian words, and yet when the time comes, will not put their heart into God's work. Verse 10. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Haromoth, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashbaniah, made repairs next to him. Sometimes your work is opposite your house. It's not miles away. God is not calling you to India or Australia or to be a great leader, but what he's asking you to do is to serve from your household, from where you are. It may not be very glamorous work, but it's God's work. The whole wall needed to be built, and this guy's bit of wall needed to be built as well. And it's the same with you. You're taking part in God's work, but just make sure that you are taking part in God's work, because that's where the joy is. And when we go back to those nobles, what joy they missed out on in seeing the fulfilment of God's will, because they weren't a part of it in the end. They couldn't go and sort of say, I built that bit of wall, because they weren't a part of it. And it's real sadness when we're not a part of God's work. It's not just about being obedient because we're told to. It's about actually getting the joy of actually doing it. Verse 12, Shalom, son of Halashish, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Okay, it's not gender based this. It's whoever serves, serve. And whatever he asks to do, do it. And do it with heart. Verse 14. The dung gate was repaired by Malachijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim. He rebuilt it and put its doors and their bolts and the bars in place. Not perhaps the most glamorous of gates, but sometimes we're asked to not do the most glamorous of work for the Lord, but it's still the Lord's work, and it's still something that we can be joyful in, and it's still something we can respond to, and it's still something that we can be obedient with, and in this way show our love for God. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. So we give support. We give support to other Christians in other places. And just as we are praying for Turkey and we're praying for the nations, it's not just about our little part. It's not about our little bit. Now, I was going on to read about the opposition and the response. And there's a poem by Blake about Oliver Cromwell that each verse finishes, "Put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry." That we need a temple, but we also need a wall. That we need to do what is spiritual, but we also need to do what is practical. Faith without works is dead. We need to do both. This, when we get to the end of Nehemiah, takes over 200 years. So when we are working in our small place, perhaps just on the wall opposite our house, we are part of something much, much greater. Not just we're a part of God's work in Grimsby, not just that we're a part of God's work in Britain, not just that we're a part of God's work in this world, but we're a part of God's work in time. That God's time is much beyond what we can see. Every year we see at the cenotaph less and less soldiers from the First World War, the Second World War, and as it goes along. 200 years is many generations. So when we're working for the Lord, we're not just working for our generation. We are working for the generations to come and to complete work that the generations in the past have already started. We're a part of that. God is so much sort of greater than anything that we can envisage. But as long as we dedicate ourselves to doing his small part, we need to put our trust in God, but we also need to keep our powder dry. We need to do the things that need to be done, because faith without works is dead. And God knows what the end result is, and we do not. So let's just trust here and try and be obedient in our small way. And that way we will fulfill him, fulfill our part in his work. Let me just have a little prayer. Father, I do thank you for every heart in this room that knows you. I thank you, Lord, that each one has a part to play in your great plan. That we should respect the work of each other, that we should support the work of each other, but know too that we may not see the results, but the results will come because you have said it will and you fulfill your word. And for those that don't know you, Lord, ask that you would touch them